Well, we're here to observe the Lord's Supper. And when we do, these are the words that we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11. And we read from these each time. I received from the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:23, that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So this is what we read, and this is what the Lord said to his disciples, and then he told us to say it as well when we, as often as we observe the Lord's Supper. This bread is my body, is the body of the Lord, the body that was crucified as a substitutionary sacrifice, the body that's risen, the body that's exalted to be our high priest in heaven, the body that is coming again. This bread represents, is a picture of my body, which is for you, which is for you. And I've been increasingly impressed by that little clause, which is for you. This is my body, which is for you. And that's asserted every time that we partake of the Lord's Supper. And so it's something that I've pondered, and I've been increasingly impressed by it. The Lord went to great trouble to assert that in a very intimate way with his disciples, setting that truth before them, even touching them with it literally. My body is for you. And then the Lord went to great trouble that that same thing might be said to you in a similar way, in a very intimate setting, in a way that actually touches you. The body of Christ is for you. So that's what we read at the bread. Now, I've noticed something just about the Greek language in general and the New Testament also. It's less redundant than English. And so in Greek, if you say something once, you kind of don't need to say it again. I'll give you a quick example of that. You don't have to turn here. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul writes, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be united with him in the likeness of his resurrection." And your translators probably translate it that way with repeated words. It says it with less words. It says, "If we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be of his resurrection." And so the translators, since it's already said once, they add the words to make more sense to us. "Certainly also united with him in the likeness of his resurrection." And so it's the same with the second element of the cup. The cup also is for you. The body is for you. It's asserted when we talk about the bread. And so the counterpart, it's given, and we're given the Lord's Supper in two parts because our faith is so weak. We need to be reminded again and again, the Christ's body is for you. His blood, which is part of his body, is also for you. That's the point. And it doesn't say that again. It doesn't say this cup is for you. It says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so what it means is that the promises of the new covenant, which is forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, God himself causing you to walk in his ways, has been sealed in his blood. A covenant is sealed in blood, and Christ's blood was to seal that covenant, and it's for you. That's what's promised to you as you partake. That blood was shed for you, just as Christ's body is for you. And so I think that same thing, even though it's not there, I sort of understand it to be there as I'm thinking and pondering about the Lord's Supper and partaking of the Lord's Supper. There are only two ways to partake of the Lord's Supper: believing that God is speaking the truth when he sets it before you, these promises, my body is for you, my blood is for the promises of the new covenant. Believing, that's one way, believing God is a truth teller in saying that these things are for you, in which if you partake in that way, you partake in a worthy way. Or believing that God is lying to you, in which case you partake in an unworthy way, believing that God is not trustworthy in these promises. There are not three ways of partaking. A way in which you sort of believe that he's saying this to you or telling you the truth, and or a way of kind of believing that he might not be telling the truth. Either you believe him and you trust him, or you don't. And so there's only two ways of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And I've chosen two verses to put in the tableau under the title of this sermon that each of them describe each of these attitudes. And I want to look briefly at both. And then I'll give you an outline of the rest of the message, because we're going to look at many texts of Scripture and not just two. But the first one is in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 and 11. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 and 11. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And I'll stop there. When you believe in the Son of God, God has multiple ways of telling you that, of confirming it to you and confirming to you that you're a child of God. And so you believe it, and then you have that testimony in yourself. The Lord witnesses that to you in various ways by causing you to be obedient, by causing you to love your brothers, and so on. And so this is very much in keeping with the whole point of 1 John. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Now, when it says the one who's not believed has made God to be a liar, it doesn't mean God has literally become a liar because of the one who doesn't believe God. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus tells us that. But obviously what it means is the one who won't trust in God has considered God to be a liar, has counted God to be a liar. And so this is what it means. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. That's the testimony that's being set forth to you, more or less, at the Lord's table, that God has given us eternal life and that his life is in his Son. And so if you don't believe that, you're considering God to be a liar. The gospel call is addressed to all, not just to the elect, but it's addressed to all in such a way that all who won't come and put their trust in Christ have in effect counted God to be a liar and have to suffer the consequences of that blasphemy. And that's the way it's described here in this passage. So that's the way you don't want to partake of the Lord's Supper, counting God to be a liar, considering him and his testimony to be a liar. The way you do want to partake of it is in John chapter 3 and verse 33. John chapter 3 and verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. The testimony that it speaks of is the testimony of God in Christ. And when you receive that testimony in faith, it's like you're putting your small seal on that testimony and you're saying, that's true. That's authentic. I set my seal to that testimony. I'm not going to look elsewhere to find the true God. This is the true God, and this is the God who's telling me the truth, and I'm setting my seal to it. And that's what you're called to do at the Lord's table. Here's God, here's what he's telling you at the Lord's table, and to partake in a worthy way is to set your seal to that promise and consider that God is true and that he's a truth teller in what he is saying to you. So my message this evening, the rest of it, is about the faith that takes God at his word and counts God to be a truth teller in what he promises you in the gospel, or what he promises you at the Lord's table, about that faith that trusts in him and considers him to be a truth teller. And so first, we're going to consider the excellence of that faith. And second, we're going to consider its difficulty. First, its excellence, and then its difficulty. First, the excellence of that faith that counts God to be a truth teller in what he proclaims to you in the gospel, or what he proclaims to you at the Lord's table. And God has so ordained it that every aspect of his relationship with you hinges upon whether you believe the promises that he makes to you in the gospel, whether you believe the promises that he makes to you at the Lord's table, whether you regard him as a truth teller in what he tells you in the gospel and what he tells you at the Lord's table, or whether you regard him to be a liar. He makes all of that hinge upon faith. He makes it hinge upon not any other obedience, but that one. Not love. That's not what you're being asked. That's not the specific thing that you're being asked at the Lord's table, is whether you love him. It's whether you consider him to be true in what he's telling you. It doesn't make it hinge upon humility. He makes it hinge specifically on faith, and so that's what you're confronted with at the Lord's table. Just as the body can be in a whole world of sunlight and can't take any of it in except through the eye, or just as a hungry and starving man can be in a whole world of food and can't take any of it in, he can't take any nourishment except through his mouth, so this faith, believing in God's promise and what he promises you in the gospel, opens up a new world for you. It's the only thing that can open up a new world to you, in which each of God's commands is written in the blood of his sacrificial love for you. And so it's a new creation. And it's all dependent upon this faith of believing God to be a truth teller in what he tells you in the gospel. There's no other way into that world but through faith. Matthew chapter 6, verse 22 and 23 says, The eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Why has God ordained to make all of that, his entire relationship with you, hinge upon faith? Hinge upon counting him to be a truth teller in what he promises you in the gospel, and not on some other Christian virtue such as love. And the reason is because faith is what excludes boasting. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Likewise, Romans chapter 3 and verse 27 says, "Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith." And so all other obediences have something in them of what you do for God. Every other kind of obedience. Love certainly is something, it has something in it of what you do for God. Even humility has something in it of what you do for God. But this is the excellence of faith. In faith, we receive all from God. That's the excellence of faith. That's why he's ordained to make his entire relationship hinge upon the faith that counts him to be a truth teller in what he tells you in the gospel. And so because of that, God is not jealous of faith, so to speak. There's no rivalry between God and faith, because faith, it's its nature, it's its excellence to attribute everything to God and nothing to itself, to contribute nothing. The believing person to contribute nothing to himself, but to contribute everything to God. And so the God who says in Isaiah, "I am the Lord, that is my name, I will not give my glory to another," has no difficulty and sees no conflict in ascribing the same things to faith that he ascribes to himself. And so the Bible calls our righteousness the righteousness of Christ, and it calls it the righteousness of faith. Does it enter as if there's no conflict between the two? The same Christ who in Mark 14, chapter 36, prays, "Father, all things are possible to you," also says, Mark chapter 9, verse 23, "All things are possible to him who believes." He attributes the same thing to the Father that he attributes to faith and to the one who believes. After performing miracles, the Lord Jesus often said, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you whole." It's the same as saying Christ has saved you. Christ has made you whole, because faith attributes everything to Christ and nothing to itself. It simply believes in him. Acts chapter 3 and verse 16 is a good passage to illustrate this. The same thing being ascribed to God is ascribed to faith. And this is when Peter and John went to the temple. They healed a man who was lame, so that he was leaping for joy around the temple precincts, and then they were asked to explain what they did. And Peter said, Acts 3:16, "The name of Jesus, which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." And so he attributes it to the name of Jesus, then he attributes him to faith in his name. It's the same thing, because faith attributes everything to Christ, everything to the name of God. It contributes nothing. All it does is receives, and that's the excellence of faith. That's why God has made everything to hinge upon faith. So faith says, I've done nothing, and attributes everything to Christ, and it's the excellence of faith. It's God's way to choose the smallest, the meanest, the lowest, to make much of what seems of no account in order to confound the wise. And Paul speaks of this in God's ways, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 27. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before God. It's for his glory that he's chosen faith because of its particular excellence, which is to remove boasting of any kind and attribute all things to God. So God has ordained faith. He's ordained the thing that you're to do when you come to the Lord's Supper and you hear, Christ's body is for me. His blood was shed for the new covenant for me. And you believe those things. You simply believe that. He's ordained that virtue. You could think of it as the lowest of all the Christian virtues. It's not certainly not a flashy Christian virtue. He's ordained that that be the hinge of every aspect of his relationship with you. And if God honors faith above all other virtues, then he does. It must be on this basis that's explained in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. Faith honors him more than any other virtue, and so that's why he honors it in this way. If you think of faith and love together and the different excellences of faith and love in that comparison, in this case also, the older shall serve the younger. Love is as old as the Trinity. In fact, it's very important that love is as old as the Trinity. But faith is as young as the first proclamation of the gospel message. And yet, in this case, the older serves, the older depends on the younger. And so faith opens the way to loving God rather than the other way around. And God has ordained that this be so, and he's ordained that you be confronted with this regularly at the Lord's table, whether you're going to believe God in his promises, whether you're going to count him a truth teller in what he promises to you in the gospel, or whether you're going to question him and consider him to be lying in what he says to you. Well, I want to follow up the excellence of faith that counts God to be a truth teller in what he promises you at the Lord's table by speaking about the difficulty of faith. And there are many who consider faith, the counting of God to be a truth teller in what he promises you at the Lord's table, to be easy, to be almost a nothing, especially in comparison with the difficulty of battling various lusts or of renouncing certain cherished sins. And those things are difficult. They're even impossible. But faith is more difficult still. The simple faith of hearing the things at the Lord's table and saying, those things are true, God speaking the truth when he's telling me those things, is more difficult than any other obedience. And let me tell you why. There is a conscience, even in the unregenerate, to assist against every other sin except for this one. Even the unregenerate carry in their heart a copy of the law. However faint that might be, if they ignore what their conscience tells them, however faint, however distorted, however weak that witness of the conscience might be, it's always there, and it assists against every other sin except for this one, except for believing what the Lord says in the gospel. I'm speaking, of course, of Romans chapter 2, and let me read those verses. It speaks of this witness of the conscience in every person, even unbeliever. Romans chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. When the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. And so they have a copy of the law of God, not an exact copy, maybe a distorted copy, like it's been through the Xerox machine 100 times and you got kind of a faint idea of what it is, but it's still there. It's still there, and it alternately accuses or else defends them. And so it assists in that way against every other sin, but not in this one. There's nothing in man that has any power to assist against unbelief. When you come to the Lord's table and the challenge is for you to believe that God is telling you the truth, your natural conscience won't help you. Like it'll help you against every other sin except for that one. The sin of unbelief of the gospel is not a sin against the law of God, but it's a sin against the gospel. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. That's how the Lord describes it, a sin that cannot be forgiven. It's impossible to be forgiven for those who die in it. Every other sin can be forgiven except for that one. It's a sin against the Holy Spirit. Every sin against the law can be forgiven, but that one can't be forgiven unless it's replaced by belief. The law of works is written in the conscience, but not the law of faith. And so when the law of God strikes against the most stony, unregenerate heart, the sparks fly and the conscience complains. But the gospel of God can strike against the unregenerate heart for all eternity without generating a single spark, without generating a single complaint from the conscience until the Holy Spirit brings conviction. Only the Holy Spirit can bring any conviction against the sin of unbelief. And that's why the Lord, and speaking of the coming of the Holy Spirit, John chapter 16, verse 8 and 9 says, "And he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin, that they do not believe in me." He only can stand against the sin of failing to believe in Christ as he's set forth in the gospel. There's a work of humiliation, which is a counterpart always to saving faith. A work of humiliation that's a counterpart to believing what God says is true in the gospel or believing what he says is true at the Lord's Supper. It's a humiliation. It's a counterpart to saving faith, even a precursor to saving faith. And yet this humiliation is much easier than faith itself, than actually believing God's promises are true in the gospel. And for that reason, it's much more common than saving faith itself, because the natural human conscience assists in this work of humiliation. The law of God humiliates many, only leads some to saving faith. And so even this is easier than believing what the gospel says is true. Just as it's easier to pull down than it is to build up. It's easier to destroy than it is to heal. It's easier to kill than it is to make alive. So it's far easier to be humbled than to believe that God is the truth teller in the gospel. There's nothing in us that helps or responds to that unless the Holy Spirit does his work in us. And so true faith that believes in God's promise as it's set forth in the gospel or as it's set forth in the Holy, in the Lord's Supper, true faith must be at the bottom of all true humility, all true humbling. True faith is the portal to all true humbling. The other, anything else that doesn't have that true faith is a false humility. It is only actually a new disguise for pride. The Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the difficulty, well, the excellence and the difficulty of this faith. John chapter 3 and verse 12. He said, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" What is he speaking about? Well, the earthly things is what he's been telling Nicodemus before. What is born of flesh is flesh, and so it's hopelessly corrupted by the flesh. Only what is born of the Spirit can be spirit. Those are earthly things, the Lord has said. That's what I've been telling you. You're having a hard time with this, Nicodemus, already. Nicodemus could have learned those principles from nature or observation. It's the same with animals. It's the same with plants. Like begets like. Only flesh begets flesh. And only the Spirit can beget the Spirit. So he says to Nicodemus, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This is the most difficult thing. And of course, this is the gospel. That's what he tells him after this. This is the thing that's set forward at the Lord's table. Here's what he begins to tell him of the heavenly things. These things had to be brought down from heaven because they can't be observed on earth. Let me continue next verse. No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. These are the heavenly things. Nicodemus has had a hard time believing even the things that came before this, and this is the most difficult of all to believe, is the simple gospel, the simplest verse in Scripture. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. And so it's deceptively difficult. It seems simple. It seems easy, and yet, and it's often thought of as something very easy, and yet it's the most difficult thing in Scripture as well. So faith, the faith that counts God true at the Lord's table, is not an easy thing. It's a difficult thing. It's the most difficult thing. It's more difficult than battling any other sin. In battling any other sin, you get help from your natural conscience. But at the Lord's table, in counting God to be true, you get no help from your natural conscience. You get no help from anything in you. It must be born in you by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. You get help in getting it in no other way. So the faith that counts God to be a truth teller at the Lord's table, we said it's excellent. It's also difficult. It's difficult, actually more difficult than any other battle with sin that you'll face, because the conscience doesn't assist you in it. Also, because the memory of your sins is against it. It conspires against this faith as well. Just as a presumptuous person thinks he'll be saved because his sins are so small, a humble person thinks that he'll never have God's mercy because even one sin is so great. And so the memory of your sin conspires against you in counting God to be a truth teller in what he tells you at the Lord's table. It's difficult because your whole self is against this faith that counts God to be a truth teller at the Lord's table, that tells you to rely upon his love, rely upon his forgiveness. Yourself would so much rather rely on something in yourself than rely on the Word of God only, and rely on God and the promise that's offered there, that Scripture calls that trusting in Christ and describes it as a losing and a forfeiting of yourself, as a denial of yourself, and as a death of yourself. And then, as if all that is not enough, against this faith, to speak of the difficulty of this faith, finally Satan is against it and joins all of his forces against this faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And so he directs all his fiery darts to extinguish faith. So as we come to the Lord's table, these are just a few scriptures that we've gone over, speak of the excellence of faith. Everything about the Christian life depends upon this faith. This is a faith that opens up the whole world, makes a new world, a new creation out of the whole Christian life, and God has ordained that it be so because it glorifies him. We've spoken of the excellency of this faith, and then the difficulty of this faith. More difficult than any other struggle with sin is against this sin of unbelief, the sin of counting God a liar in what he tells you in the gospel. So it's difficult, more difficult than a struggle with any other sin, but fear not, because it's here at the Lord's table or in the preaching of the gospel that Satan and sin and self are all overcome by the power of God, by the love of God, and by the power of God. It's here that all of Satan's fiery darts are extinguished by the shield of faith, which simply says God is not lying, but he's telling the truth, and trusts in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel is true. And as we're reminded and confronted of with this truth that we might neglect if we weren't reminded of it from your word, we might forget, we might even oppose. We thank you that your Holy Spirit works in us to sustain this faith, and works outside of us to remind us of this faith by your word and by the Lord's table, which comes to us among your people, to remind us to put our trust in you, in your promises, that the body of Christ is for us, that the blood of Christ was spilled for us, and that all of this is true, that you're telling us this with your promise, and you're inviting us, you're commanding us to believe it and to count you to be true. We thank you for these things, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.